you can turn to Amos chapter 3. We've been at a little break last week, but we're working through the book of Amos. We had 1 week of introduction, then went through the first two chapters 2 weeks ago, so we're jumping back in. The book of Amos is one of the books to the northern kingdom of Israel, and Amos himself was from the southern kingdom of Judah. He has been called by the Lord to go and give a word of judgment to the northern kingdom. He's close to a contemporary of Jonah and Hosea as well. Hosea, if you're wondering, is the book that we'll be looking at next. So we're looking forward to that. But I was kind of hoping to do this in 3 weeks, but it looks like it'll be four, which means we will have one more break on the 17th when Dan Grings is here with us. But we're going to do chapters 3 and 4 tonight, and we'll plan on 5 and 6 next week. And then we'll see. Hopefully 7 through 9 we'll be able to tackle in 1 week, 2 weeks after that. But anyways, chapter 3 begins. Oh, we're not going to talk too much about where we've been in Amos. I guess just a word. In the first two chapters, there was a pretty clearly organized series of 8 judgments. 6 of them against other nations, 3 that are unrelated to Israel, 3 that were related to Israel, and then a judgment on Judah, the southern sister kingdom of Israel, and then a long sort of surprise judgment on Israel itself, which was the reason for Amos's trip there. So that's what we were doing in the past 2 chapters. Now, starting in chapter 3, it's a series of condemnations, and I've had a little bit harder time. You'll see some of the structures we go through, particularly at the end of this evening. In chapter 4, there's a really easy section to identify. Other than that, the bits and pieces are easy enough to divide up, but how it's working together as a whole in chapter 3 and chapter 4, it just seems like a series of condemnations and different things that Amos is identifying, perhaps at different points in his prophetic ministry, and that may be a reason that it seems a bit chopped up, but it may also just be one message. So these first 15 verses, well, chapter 3 really is a condemnation against them, identifying the reason for the condemnation. The condemnation is because Israel is God's covenant people, and they have transgressed. That's quite simply the reason. But let's sort of divvy that up and walk through it in greater detail. So the first words out of Amos's mouth in chapter 3 are, "Hear this word." And that same phrase is the way that chapter 4, verse 1 starts and chapter 5, verse 1. So this is a common introduction for the word of the Lord against these people. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying..." So interestingly, this word against Israel would have included all of the family of Israel, even including the southern kingdom, wouldn't it? All of the ones that he brought out of Egypt. And in verse 2, he sort of gives the thesis of chapter 3. So if you're looking for a key verse to the chapter, this one's going to be it. He says, "You only," this is God's word to Israel, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities." Grammatically, that "you only" is fronted in the Hebrew, meaning it's written first. Normally, the verb is written first in Hebrew, but in this case, he fronts "you only," sort of escalating that idea, like it was them alone. They're the only family of all the families of the nations. They're the only ones that God has known, and that word of intimacy, right? That word of presence, the fact that he has chosen them, he has called them outside of anyone else. That's the reason the covenantal nearness and the blessings associated is the reason that Israel's going to be held accountable for their sins. That concept is the theme of this chapter and sort of forms an inclusio at the end of the chapter as well. So if you look down in verse 14, The second half of verse 2 is what we'll tie that in. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Verse 14, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, dot, dot, dot. So this idea of punishing Israel because of the covenantal relationship with God is the bookends to this chapter. Verses 3 through 6 provide us a series of 7 rhetorical questions. Verse 3 is one question by itself, and then verse 4, 5, and 6 each has a pair of questions inside of it. So after the first question, there's a series of 3 pairs. They're all rhetorical, and the answer to the first 5, so the initial question by itself and the first 2 pairs, would be no. That's the rhetorical answer, is no. And then the rhetorical answer to the 2 questions in verse 6 would be yes. So let's look at these individually. First one is in verse 3. Can 2 walk together unless they are agreed? And so quite simply, Amos is saying rhetorically, isn't the condition for traveling together agreeing to do so? Isn't that why 2 people would join together on a trip, which is going to involve a measure of conversation or planning or agreement, or as he's implying, covenant, right? There's a relationship that's already been forged when these 2 go on a journey. And that's what he's saying, is the 2 here would be God and Israel, and they have agreed to walk together. So the answer is yes. 2 wouldn't walk together unless they had been agreed, implying they have been agreed. Verse 4, or questions 2 and 3, discuss a lion. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? No. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? No. See, the lion's roar has a purpose, doesn't it? Whether it's participation in hunting, like he's stalked and then he roars sort of to freeze the prey and then pounces, or he roars in celebration of his, you know, his feast that he has made. He says, no, he's not going to just roar without purpose. Whether he's hunting or warning others off of his kill, he roars with intent, right? There's a reason that he does that. The implication is that God is roaring with a purpose. God is roaring because he is stalking. God is roaring because he has prey in sight. Will a bird fall into a snare, verse 5, on the earth where there is no trap for it? No. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? Well, no. Birds don't just fall out of the sky, right? Or if there's no trap, they're not just going to fall into a trap that doesn't exist. And traps don't spring unless something stirs the trap, in this case an animal, or we could say something else, right? Something has sprung the trap. And so what he's saying is implying, right, Israel as the bird is not falling into a, is not falling because there's no snare. There is a snare. And the snare is springing because it's caught something. That's what's happening. Okay, so then he switches to a positive answer and being closer to revealing the intent of all of these questions and the animal kingdom references that he's using, because now he moves to a people. He moves to a city. Okay, if it's a little bit closer to the point. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? You know, this trumpet being used to perhaps sound the alarm, to let people know that someone is coming, to let people know to get into their quarters, to maybe man the walls or man the gates or something like this. It's alarming, right? They're sounding the alarm. That's the purpose of it. It's not just to blow the trumpets for fun. And then he says, if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Or isn't in all of these, there's a cause and effect in play, is what he's saying. And previous to the last one, we would all agree that the cause and effect makes sense. right? That the agreement is what causes the trip together, or that the catching of prey is what causes the roar, or that the snare is what causes the bird to be caught, right? Or even then, that the trumpet is what caused the alarm. So now when he raises that final question, well, it's not the final question, but the seventh question, that might not be easily agreed to, but the fact that he's created cause and effect in all of the others is supposed to lead them to answer the same way, that it is indeed, when calamity strikes a city, it is indeed God that has caused it. It's not just random. It's not just another divinity. It's not Mother Nature, something like this. You know, it is that God has intentionally doing something. So if there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Yes, that is a true statement. And when, verse 7, when God is going to bring calamity to a city, then his normal practice is to tell his prophets about it. His normal practice is that he's going to let his man know so that that man can go deliver the message. So surely the Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And that's kind of what Amos is getting at. As we've discussed, the fact that the word comes from the Lord is the basis for the authority of the prophetic message. That the prophet has actually stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he has listened to what God has to say. And that's true here too. So God has revealed something to his prophet Amos, and it is this, verse 8. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So two parallel lines, one line about the people and God's message to them, and one line about Amos. So what he's saying here is referring back to verse 4. God, the lion, he has his prey in sight, and he's already roared, which means what? Well, from verse 4, we would say it means he has his prey. He's identified it. He's stalking. He is hunting. It's as sure as done, right? Because he doesn't roar lest he's caught the prey. And what he's saying then is that Amos had the privilege and the terror, I guess you could say, the terrifying responsibility of hearing, standing in the presence of, the roar of God and delivering it. That's the message that he's delivering. And that's what you kind of get at in the second line there of verse 8. The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Right? I must speak the very word that he has given to me. So that's what Amos is there to do, to declare to northern Israel the message behind the roar of God. And it's not one of comfort, but one of fear. So then the next section, big section, would be kind of verses 9 through 15, the second portion or the second half of the chapter. But divvied into smaller sections, let's look at verses 9 and 10. He says, proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, see great tumults in her midst and the oppression within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who stores up violence and robbery in their palaces. So this is kind of interesting because Ashdod, or the land of Philistia, the Philistines, which has been previously mentioned in chapter 1, verse 8, I will cut off the inhabitants of Ashdod. So that was the Philistines, and in the palaces of the land of Egypt. So these two nations, the Philistine nation and the Egyptian nation, are being invited. He's saying, send a message to them, proclaim to them, tell them to come and assemble on the mountains of Samaria. Tell them to come to northern Israel. And what are they supposed to do? To observe Israel's sin. The unbelieving nations are being invited to come and see how bad it is in northern Israel. To see the tumults in her midst and the oppressed within the land of Yahweh. Because these people who live in Samaria have completely neglected morality. They know not to do what is right. They've abandoned it wholeheartedly. The final description of them is that they store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So three times in verses 9 and 10, and then one more time in verse 11, palaces is used. And what's happening here is that, this isn't likely a literal invitation to the Philistines and to Egypt to come and look. And there is this emphasis on place, the palaces. And these palaces were sort of multifunctional. They were certainly a part of the defense of the city. And they were also tended to be places with towers or places of storehouses perhaps where you'd put food or where you would put your treasure, where you'd put the bounty that you have stored up from all of your conquesting. And so the image here is, okay, so go and tell two other nations who have their storehouses of plunder and invite them to come and to observe yours and to observe how you've gotten it, how you've stored up your wealth by oppression, by violence, by robbery. That's what they're invited to see. Come and see all of the extortion of Israel. Come and see all of the bribery and greed and injustice and chaos and oppression. That's what they're doing. Israel's hoarding and they're plundering. There's taxing and grabbing and they've just dismissed completely the compass of morality that was intended to guide them, right? They have agreed, and that's why they're traveling with God. So in verses 11 and 12, therefore, what we're seeing is that the presumably innocent and covenant people of God have been identified as the perpetrators. And they're going to have their plunder plundered by other plunderers. And that's what's going to happen. Verse 11, an adversary. Well, we've just mentioned two of them, right? Philistia and Egypt, and other people, perhaps some of these other nations even, that were mentioned in chapters 1 and 2. An adversary shall be all around the land, maybe all of them put together. And what are they going to do? Sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. So that's the image, that that these people who are intended to be good, kind, moral covenant keepers have instead looked more like the nations that surround them, becoming plunderers themselves. Therefore, God's going to turn the nations around them back on Israel and use them as an instrument of justice. In fact, he says, let me sort of paint it like this. In verses 12 and following, he says, it's going to look sort of like this image. Imagine a shepherd, right? And he's tending his flock. And there's a lion that's quietly stalking his flock. Then this lion leaps into the flock, grabs a young lamb, and runs away and begins feasting upon this young lamb. Of course, the shepherd's going to try and do what he can, so he leaps in to try and defend the young sheep. But the only thing that he's able to recover is two legs or a piece of an ear. And that's all that's left. And he's going to want, you know, whether this is a hired shepherd or something like that, you know, he's got to give evidence of what's happened to this young sheep. He didn't steal it. He didn't eat it. He didn't do something like that. You know, he didn't sell it. This is what's left of it. And so perhaps that will get the young shepherd off the hook. But the lion has been successful. That's the point. Right? The sheep is dead. And all that was left is, you know, remnants of the original animal. Two legs or a piece of an ear. And this is Amos likely painting an image from his own experience, as we know that this was one of his responsibilities, that he was a shepherd. So two legs or a piece of ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out of the mouth of the lion, who dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, in the edge of a couch. I'm sorry, period, exclamation point. And so what he's just wrapping it up there. The language there is a little bit confusing. It could be one of two things. He's either saying, he's giving another image of pieces. So this furniture image where all that's left in Samaria is going to be like remnants of furniture after a looted city. Or I think probably more likely he's identifying the people of Samaria that are guilty, those who have been lying on their couches. And that's you know, the interpretation that the New King James takes. Those who dwell in Samaria, who are basically laying on their beds of luxury, who are sleeping on the spoils. These are the ones who have plundered. These are the ones who have oppressed, and now they're sleeping, you know, they're fat and satisfied, while the people around them, you know, like the, I think the image used later is that they've kept the cloak of the one that they were supposed to return, and they're drinking the wine of from the payment for a fine or something like that. So that's the picture. The plunderers living off their spoils are about to be destroyed by the lion who is roaring. Verses 13 through 15 wraps up the chapter. He says, "Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts." Now, this is actually one of the strongest calls to attention in the book in verse 13. The double imperative there, hear and testify. And then I believe this is the first use, I'd have to double check that for sure, but I think this is the first use of house. And this house of Jacob, house of Joseph, house of Israel, the remnants of Joseph, and then at the end, the house of David, that's used as an image throughout Amos. This is the introduction of that image. And then this is the longest or the fullest description of God that's used in the book as well. The Lord God, I believe that would be the Elohim Yahweh, and then the God of hosts, which is the God of angel armies. So this ominous note, this military note, is used in this extended title. So he's really seeking to get their attention, and here's how he concludes in 14 and 15. In that day I punish Israel. So in the day that the lion pounces, that he punishes them for their transgressions, he will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel. And the horns of that altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end. So briefly, let's jump back to 2 Kings. And I want to read 2 Kings chapter 12. Sorry, 1 Kings 12. This is sort of the initiation of why Bethel becomes important. And since it's used, again, as a place that's identified multiple times throughout Amos, even a few different times tonight, I just wanted to give the background here. So this is Jeroboam 1. This is the initial king of the northern kingdom. And so after they've separated, after they've split, he's sort of deciding what to do with their worship because they've been cut off from Jerusalem, right? So 1 Kings chapter 12, starting down in verse 25, says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also, he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah.' Can't be having that. Therefore, the king asked advice and made two calves of gold and said to the people, 'It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set one up in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. He made shrines on the high places and made priests of every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel, he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and burned sacrifices on the altar and burned incense." So that's the initiation of Bethel. Not original. I mean, Bethel is house, the house of God is the meaning of it. It has sort of ancient roots even back to Joseph, doesn't it? As a place that was sanctified, that was special. And so now Jeroboam you can see just the language so clearly comes across. He's devising his own thing. And it's confusing because some of it looks right. Some of the feasts look right. Some of the sacrifices look right. But it's in the wrong place, in the wrong way, to the wrong gods. And it's just all wrong. But that was the primary house of the northern kingdom of Israel. This is where they had priests. This is where they did their offering sacrifices, festivals, all of that. It was the New Jerusalem. Is what he was devising. Certainly broken, certainly the opposite of the intent. So what God is saying here is that in the day he comes to punish the northern kingdom, he's also destroying their religious system that they've created. He's also destroying Bethel. And as we'll see in a moment, the two names mentioned earlier were Bethel and Dan. And now it's moved kind of from Dan to Gilgal. Gilgal, this is about, I think, about 100 years after Jeroboam 1 to Jeroboam 2. So Jeroboam 2, in that time, the second place of worship has shifted to Gilgal. So it's Bethel and Gilgal. So what he's saying is that all of it, the winter houses, the summer houses, the ivory houses, the great houses, all of it are going to have their end. They will fall to the ground and be destroyed. God's going to visit with his angel of destruction. The next series of condemnations obviously begins in chapter 4, the same way that Chapter 3 began. Hear this word. And there's a few things that are condemned in chapter 4. Verses 1 through 3 condemn the women here in Samaria. Verses 4 and 5 condemn the worship and the way that they were worshiping. And then verses 6 through 13, the end of the chapter, really condemn their unrepentance. Condemns the fact that they will not return. So those three things are what we'll look at in the time that we have left tonight. So the first one, this condemnation on the women, verses 1 through 3, hear this word, you cows of Bashan. A bit strong. It is an image, these cows that are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their men or to their husbands, bring wine, let us drink. The Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you, and he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with fish hooks. And you will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. So, the imagery then is that we return to the mountain, right? The couple of nations, Philistines and Egypt, were invited to the mountains to view. And now we're back on the mountains observing someone else, observing these cattle, right? Observing these cows. And they're feasting, they're eating, and they're chewing, they're oppressing, they're crushing the needy. That's their habit, right? That's what they're all about. They eat the poor, and they chew the needy between their teeth. And then they nag their husbands for more plunder so that they can take it again. So the husbands go and they take it again from the helpless to satiate their wives. That's kind of the image that's being painted here. One commentator said it this way, Samaria's pampered darlings oppressed the poor indirectly by nagging their husbands to extort the scanty fare on which the poor subsisted. So that's what's happening. Not a pleasant image by any stretch, and the verdict is quite strong. The Lord swears by his holiness that this is what he's going to do, to remove these offending women. The terms that are used in verse 2, this fish hooks twice there, is actually two different words, and they are odd. They don't appear in the Old Testament with that meaning elsewhere. The first one in other places occurs as the image of a shield, and the second one normally refers to a pot. It's kind of interesting what he's trying to get at here. Now, there is a a form of each of those nouns in the masculine form that means thorn. Both of them can point to a thorn. And that seems to be the image that commentators are using to reference, like, a thorn snags something, a thorn tears, a thorn grabs. And that may be the fishhook image. But it's difficult. I don't know necessarily that the image is like this fisherman image or taking out of the sea image. The verdict certainly is strong, though, and we're kind of left with two options of what he's talking about in 2 and 3. It's either exile, okay, that he's taking them out, and then there's kind of the perhaps a marching image going through or out of the broken walls, or, and one commentator argues quite strongly for this, which was interesting to read through, that he's saying, no, this is not exile language. There's other places in Amos that Amos uses exile language, and he doesn't here. And he's saying that the language instead is like, this is talking about their disposal, like death and disposal are kind of the images that he's trying to use here, that he's going to take them out, kill them, dispose of them, and basically toss them out of the broken walls into a heap. And that seems, whichever one you take, you end up with a similar idea. When he says that you're going to go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, going out through broken walls is a bad thing because that means that the city's already been plundered. And it seems that the point Amos is trying to get it across, that it's been abundantly plundered. The walls have been very, very broken down because that phrase, each one straight ahead of her, at least in that translation, sort of images this single file line. But literally in Hebrew, the phrase is each one opposite her. And I think what we're supposed to imagine here is that they're actually going all different directions, meaning there's holes in the walls everywhere. You could carry a dead body out that way or this way or that way, any way you wanted, because the walls have been brought completely low, speaking to their ultimate destruction. And then they're led or cast, thrown, one of the two, whether it's exile or destruction, disposal. They're cast into Harmon, and we really don't know this location. We don't know quite what this is referring to. There's some suggestions. There's a Mount Hermon, or Armenia is similar linguistically too, so it could be a direction. They're taken kind of to the north. Not totally sure what the image is, but they're taken out and either led or disposed here. So there's a couple uncertainties in that text, but ultimately the message is clear. The verdict is pronounced. And the verdict is this, that those who oppress the needy and crush them in order to cultivate sort of their lavish lifestyle are about to be the prey of the lion, and he's going to use the means of other nations to tear them down. Verses 4 and 5, some of my favorite of the evening, are quite interesting. This is the condemnation on worship. And it's odd, because what Amos is doing is he's sort of acting the false priest or playing the pagan worshiper. And he invites all of northern Israel to Bethel and to Gilgal. And he's saying, let's come and worship together. Why don't we gather on this high place? And it's highly sarcastic. He's speaking again as though he's the false priest because, you know, people would come to the mount to worship, and then the priest would sort of invite them in. Some of the Psalms of Ascent give us that imagery too. And so Bethel, right, if you remember, it means house of God and had long been a sacred site. And so the irony is pretty significant when he says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, why don't you come on in? Let's take those transgressions and multiply them. Let's do that. Why don't you bring your tithes, bring your offerings every morning? Do that. Do that consistently. Come up here every day. Your tithes every 3 days. Let's come on. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Do the thing that God's asked you to do here. How about we do that? Do that with leaven. Proclaim and announce the free will offerings. Why? That's what you love doing, isn't it? These are your gods. these golden calves, these pagan deities. Why don't we do that again? You know, it's almost like they've been busted in the act of doing something wrong. And instead of being like, what are you doing? Stop doing that. He's like, oh no, go ahead, carry on. In fact, why don't we make it worse? How about you just keep going? Invite more judgment. Don't listen, be deaf to the lion's roar. That's great. Why don't you do that? That's your effect. That's where your affections have been set for the last 100, 150 years. Because ultimately, the Northern Kingdom was pretending at piety, weren't they? They were doing some of the right things in all of the wrong ways. They were God's covenant people, and it completely walked away from the covenant. They were the chosen children of the king, and yet they looked like children of pagan deities. Okay, so then this last section, this is one that's very clear in its organization. This is verses 6 through 13. And it's very poetic. There are five stanzas, verse 6, verse 7 and 8, verse 9, verse 10, and then verse 11, those five stanzas. And the refrain at the end of each of the stanza is, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. So what this is describing is in each one of these sort of verses of the song, Amos describes divinely ordained calamities. Divinely ordained calamities, sort of like chapter 3, verse 6, right? If there is calamity in the city, is it not the Lord that has done it? So now he goes to describe some of the calamities that have hit the cities, that have hit the nation of Israel. And what they were intended to do is produce repentance. That's what God's seeking to do in all of these moments, in these five examples. Yet they have not returned, says the Lord. Okay, so let's look at each of these. The first one, also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. So cleanness of teeth, that sounds like a good thing, doesn't it? It's like, hey, you had white teeth, man. You had clean teeth. But what does that mean? If you have clean teeth, it means you haven't been eating, have you? You don't need to brush them because there's been nothing that's passed over them. This isn't like the image of the cows of Bashan who were chewing, 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 right? This is now he's saying you had nothing. You didn't have anything to put in your mouth, therefore you had clean teeth. The image becomes more clear in the second line, doesn't it? And lack of bread in all your places. So those are the two parallel lines really saying the same things. So famine is the first thing that God used to get their attention. And did it work? No. Yet you have not returned to me. They failed to connect the dots. Second example, I also withheld rain from you. While there were yet 3 months to the harvest, which would be bad, right, for the harvest, for the crop's development. You need to have rain for it to grow, so the crops aren't going to grow. I made it rain on one city, I withheld rain from another. One part it rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. Two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. So it affected two things. The lack of water affected the crops, and that's quite clear, you know, that God, he's going to give and he's going to withhold rain where he wants. Some had it, some doesn't, some didn't, but it affected the growth of the crops, and where there wasn't rain, the crops withered. And then it also affected the people. Obviously, the crops affected the people, but so did the lack of water because they were thirsty. And where they didn't have water, they wandered to the places that they did have water, but that wasn't sufficient. It wasn't satisfying. There wasn't enough. And they weren't satisfied either by the water that they received. You know, it was this image of just ultimate dissatisfaction, continuing to be blind to what God is seeking to do in their lives, and not returning to him. So famine didn't work, drought didn't work, thirst didn't work. Then he says in verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured them. So the blight and mildew represent, you know, disease of the crop, and then the locusts represent the pests. Those are the two things that you're warring against in a garden, aren't there? Aside from perhaps the sun might be the third. It's the blessing and the curse. But you don't want any of the, you know, diseases on your plants, and you've got to keep the insects out of your plants too. Those two things are going to quickly destroy your crops. And he builds the case, you know, gardens, vineyards, fig trees, all of them got devoured. So the whole thing, it's this holistic picture of all of their crops were completely destroyed. So did the disease or the locust accomplish their purpose? No, yet. You have not returned to me, says the Lord. So let's escalate a little bit, shall we? Let's turn up the heat. It says, I sent among you, verse 10, a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. So he's escalating now to plague and war, which is actually causing their immediate death, is the implication here. You know, there's the stench that goes up, the stench of death. And with this comment on Egypt, that's fascinating. Again, so now we've hit Egypt twice, because Egypt was just invited to view the sins of Israel. Now, why would they be viewed? Well, as a pagan nation, and as we know, they were very pagan. They were very oppressive. The image of them with this the plague after the manner of Egypt is supposed to take us back. The last time there were plagues in Egypt was the time that Egypt was oppressing Israel. It was the time that they were taking advantage of the poor and needy in their land. It was the time that they were the cows of Bashan. And what happened? Well, they were delivered many plagues, and they were killed for it. And so now those very ones that had been oppressed under the nation that got the plague sent on it now have flourished as oppressors. They have become the very ones that were previously judged. It didn't work, though. The plague didn't work. Death didn't work. That's ironic too, isn't it? Because it worked in Egypt. And it didn't work with God's own people. With the very ones that had agreed to walk together with him. Finally, it escalates to the image of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. So portions of Israel burnt to a crisp. And yet, from it, Israel pulled out like a firebrand, plucked from the burning. So there's sort of both going on here. Like, some of you I treated as Sodom and Gomorrah. Some of you I blessed as I blessed Lot and pulled him out of the fiery furnace, you know, out of the destruction. Yet, despite fire and judgment or deliverance, whether it was rain or no rain, food or no food, teeth that have been abundantly covered by food and teeth that haven't touched food in days, you never returned. It didn't matter what I did, you wouldn't return. And so, therefore, this is what I'm going to do. And because I'm going to do this, because I've determined this, says the lion, prepare to meet me. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Gear up. Now, in a positive situation, being able to meet God was still scary, but it was a good scary, right? Sort of like Mount Sinai. And what was the product? Well, a covenant, an agreement to walk together. That was a good meeting. But a negative meeting, in this case, because of the fracturing of the covenant, that should produce terror in them. And just in case the statement itself doesn't produce terror, verse 13 tells us what they should do, or tells us the reason that they should be afraid, right? So prepare, not like you prepared in Egypt. Well, you prepared in Egypt in a good way. You prepared to meet God by purification. That was the ritual. By obedience, that was the ritual. That was a good preparation. But the sun's set on purification now. When your temples are dedicated to paganism for centuries, that's beyond the point of purification. They're now preparing kind of for the ultimate confrontation. That's their preparation now with their covenantal deity. So it's a summons is what it is. It's a summons to judgment. So verse 13, behold, here's the reminder why you should be terrified at this meeting. First, you're meeting your creator. He who forms mountains and creates wind, who declares to man what his thought is. You're meeting the one who's made the mountain on which you offer sacrifices to false mountainous gods. You've taken God's stuff physically and religiously, and you have been idolatrous. You have dirtied it incredibly. This is the one who formed the mountains. He's the one who makes the wind. Now, again, those are references back to God has the ability to bring calamity, doesn't he? He's the author of creation. He uses it for his purposes. And then this next statement, I think there may be a better word for declares, who declares to man what his thought is. That sort of, it's not as though God's planting all of man's thoughts. He's revealing them. He's saying he knows them. He's able to say them. I think that's more than it's a statement of his omniscience, is what he's saying. So his omnipotence, perhaps in his creation, his omniscience in his knowledge that he knows all of your thoughts and he can reveal all of your thoughts. And then finally, you are meeting the judge. You're meeting the one who can make the morning or the dawn darkness. You're meeting the one who can take, if it's about to get light, he can say, no, no, let's have eternal night. Let's do that instead. Eternal darkness, never having another dawn, never having another morning. He has that sort of authority. And he says that a little bit. He reiterates that in chapter 5, verse 8. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. Right? He can do either. He can make it light when it's supposed to be dark and make it dark when it's supposed to be light. And then he treads the high places of the earth. Now, treads could either just be, this is where he walks, right? Going back to the mountain image, that he is the one really that should be worshipped on these high places. Or it's the image of the winepress, that he's actually treading the false high places. He's taking Bethel and Gilgal and marching all over them. What's one of those two, which is supposed to be, which would have been quite clear to them. And then he ends with, the Lord God of hosts is his name. The God of angel armies, the one whom all of the heavenly hosts follow. That's who you're meeting. So it's all of this together. I mean, it's quite a series of ominous notes from Amos, right? It's not good news. And if we were taking just some of the high points throughout 3 and 4, we'd say, first, we see quite clearly that one's proximity to or your knowledge of God and his holiness doesn't exclude you from judgment. In fact, I wouldn't even be able to say the nearer to grace you get and reject it, the more serious the condemnation is. That's why this agreement to walk together is one way you could say, oh, that might have been a mistake. Like that wasn't a good thing because since you didn't walk in it, it made things worse for you. He's even going to use unjust nations to judge you. And then there's certainly, and repetitively, the theme of God's authority over creation. I think we're going to see this throughout all of the minor prophets. We saw it through Jonah. We see it in Amos. That God's able to use anything he wants that he has made to accomplish his purpose. And throughout here, it's a negative note. In Jonah, it was a bit positive and negative, right? He could cause something to be brought up, or he could take it down. But here, well, I guess here he did use the rain positively and negatively, or the food positively and negatively, right? He can give and he can take away. It is good for us to be reminded, even today, this isn't isolated to Israel, right? That the storms, the natural disasters, that all of these things, we may not be able to pinpoint, this is specifically why God's doing this or specifically his message in it. But we can say that God is authoritative and that he is orchestrating all things for his purposes. And according to the end of 4, you could also say he's also seeking to get people's attention. You're supposed to, you know, 2 years before the earthquake, after this prophecy of shaking, or you're supposed to say, when we had the earthquake a few years ago, that should remind people of the authority of God. That should remind people of his ability to do and not do as he pleases. And then you see, we saw in chapter 2, the end of chapter 2, 2 weeks ago, and then in chapter 3 here, the absolute evil of taking advantage of other people. That is not the intent of humanity, that someone would take whatever he has, power, some authority, the ability to make a judgment, the ability to say, you know, state the verdict, the ability to really do anything, to take those things that you have been given and to use them to affect other people negatively. That is supreme wickedness. It's not what you're supposed to do with what God's given you. You're supposed to bless other people. You're supposed to be fair. You're supposed to be moral. You're supposed to be generous and kind, right? Equitable. That's what it's supposed to be. And here, and as we'll continue to see, that is the opposite of what Israel was doing. And then finally, you just, that resounding note at the end, specifically verse 13, God's identity, who he is, it demands fear. If you're going to have this reckoning with God, prepare to meet him. That's a terrifying thing as a human being, a sinful human being, which is in all of our roots, is it not? I mean, that's, I think, one of the main things that's supposed to be, that's resonating throughout these prophetic words, is that God's identity demands that we should fear him. So that's kind of a walkthrough of 3 and 4 and some of the summary points that we can draw from it. We have just a minute left. Any other thoughts or questions from these two chapters? I think some, maybe something that stuck out to you or that I didn't mention or something I haven't said in conclusion.